Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Monday morning edition of the Panic Podcast. Did you know that God has a plan for your life? He does. In fact, He has a plan for every single human being who has ever been born. Stick around. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. Yep, God has a plan for you, and He has a plan for me. And we just can't get enough of that music, can we? And I hope that plan includes a good lunch, because I am starving today. It is bright and early Monday morning, and I woke up hungry, and I had my I had my breakfast from Dairy Queen on the way in this morning, like I always do. My breakfast bowl with gravy and two biscuits and a coffee, and I'm still hungry. So I hope God's plan for me includes lunch, a good-sized lunch. Well, how are you doing out there? Did you have a good weekend? Did you have a good church service? I hope you did. We did. We had communion on Sunday and had a pretty decent crowd. These days of the COVID-19 lunacy, our attendance is kind of up and down and all over the place. And if you're like me, you're looking forward to things getting back to normal. And I believe they will. It's just a matter of time before citizens say enough is enough. I mean, I noticed there's protests going on in Toronto and Canada. I'll tell you, when Canadians protest, you know that it's got to be getting bad out there. I live in a very rural part of Southwest Virginia, and out here in the hinterlands, we don't know what's going on. We never know if it's if the country is prospering or if it's in a depression, because this part of the state's always in a depression, so it's always the same here. I don't think we ever have any riots, not that I know about, and it's pretty calm part of the state, but when you go into the cities and places like that, it's bad. And if they're rioting up in Canada, things have got to be getting bad out there. And I understand things are not very good over in the UK either. They're on another lockdown. Surprise, surprise, more people are getting tested, and therefore case numbers are going up. Boy, is anybody else tired of that? I turn the news on and I just hear that stuff, and I'm so bored. I'm so bored with all this. I'm glad I'm a Christian, and I'm glad that my hope is in God and Christ, and not in the government to get anything right. So we were talking about how God has a plan for your life. I remember Keith Green years ago, long before he was killed in a plane accident. He made the critical observation that until a person comes to Christ for salvation, God's plan for that person is to spend an eternity in hell. Well, that's putting it bluntly, but I mean, it's true. It's true. If someone does not know Jesus Christ, that's God's plan. They're going to spend an eternity separated from Him. But in all seriousness, God does have a plan for you. The question is, how can you discover that plan? Of course, the Bible is to the Christian what Google Maps is to all of us trying to find the shortest route to the beach. The Bible tells you what God's plan is for your life. I had a youth pastor once years ago that said that 95% of God's will for you is found in the Bible. The other 5% you have to pray about, and God will reveal His will to you. If you pray and if you've taken it seriously enough, He will definitely reveal His will to you. God's not He's not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. He's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to manipulate you into doing things that you don't want to do. I mean, God has a will for you. And if you read the Bible and study the Bible, you know, and if you live according to its teachings, you'll be living according to God's will. And the rest of it is just a little bit of effort you have to expend on your part. Well, in this series, The Son of God in the Gospel of John, we've looked at six, I think, key passages in John's Gospel that shed some light on both the person and the work of Jesus during His earthly ministry. Now, in John chapters 13 through 17, we read the final teachings of Jesus during his last night of life on earth. And would you do that? If you knew that you were going to be dying sometime tomorrow, what would you do? What would you do? Would you spend time trying to teach something to a bunch of obtuse people? People who just weren't getting it? What would you do? Well, Jesus was trying to drill information into the thick skulls of his disciples. He was less than a day from his death. The final hours of his life on earth found Jesus doing essentially what he'd been doing for the last 3 years or so, teaching his friends some essential truths about heaven, the Holy Spirit, and the secret to living a life that pleases God. John chapter 17, now you might want to read that whole chapter. It records a lengthy prayer that Jesus prayed. Some people have nicknamed the chapter the Last Will and Testament of Jesus, and I think that's kind of a clever title, actually. And you'll see why as we take a closer look at John 17. Let's read the first five verses, because Jesus is going to pray for himself. John 17, verses 1 to 5. But as I say, do read the whole chapter. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the Lord, in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Lutheran theologian David Cretaeus, in the late 1500s, referred to this prayer as Jesus' high priestly prayer, because in it, he consecrates himself for the sacrifice in which he, at the same time, would be the priest and the sacrifice. And yet, I think this prayer is way more than that, because Jesus also prays for the consecration of whom his sacrifice was about to be offered, the disciples who were with him in the upper room, and all those who would follow. Jesus had just held communion with his closest friends on earth, and now he turns to have communion with his Father in heaven. That phrase, "the hour has come," is seen over and over in John's gospel, where we are told, for example, that Jesus' quote, "hour had not yet come." Well, now it finally arrived, and as the culmination of his earthly ministry is about to begin, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, something only the Father could do. But just what was it Jesus was asking of his Father? What do you think Jesus meant by that? Well, the word "glorify" has a reference to everything that Jesus did on earth during his earthly ministry, including the incarnation. What was about to happen to Jesus would be the climax of his, the Son of God's, coming to earth in the flesh. The Son glorified the Father by revealing to man certain aspects of God to them. For example, his sovereignty over all things, his compassion for all men, and his wonderful plan of redemption. Jesus' whole life and career were focused on completing the mission given him by his Father. Now, almost at the end of both his career and his life, Jesus was asking the Father to glorify him by allowing him to return to the place he had before the world was created. Now, verses 2 and 3 could be considered, I think, parenthetical, because they explain certain things to us that aren't really a part of the prayer. Verse 2 explains the scope of the authority Jesus actually had as a flesh and blood man. Jesus was given the power, the authority, to grant eternal life to those who came to him as Savior. This was the fulcrum of Jesus' mission, to glorify God by giving eternal life to repentant sinners. And that second sentence in verse 3 tells us what eternal life really is. Now, most people, and I assume you think of eternal life in terms of chronology or duration, but not Jesus. To him, eternal life is defined as a relationship with God through the Son. In other words, eternal life for the believer will be the fulfillment of our created purpose, to live in fellowship with our Creator. And to be in this fellowship would require getting to know God. And as you might imagine, getting to know God would take an eternity. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when we cross over to the other side and we finally get to be with God in the same time and space? Man, what do you want to talk to him about? What questions do you want to ask him? Or you just want to bask in his presence? Well, even though Jesus had one final task to perform on earth, he had essentially fulfilled his Father's mission. Now, most scholars agree that Jesus could possibly have refused the way of the cross. But he had resolved to be obedient to the very end. So as far as Jesus was concerned, his work was finished. Throughout the whole of Jesus' life, he never once stumbled in doing the Father's will. That's not something you and I could lay claim to. You know, you and I stumble and fumble all the time, trying to do God's word, God's will, or doing our best to avoid even knowing God's will. But not the Son. He constantly did the will of the Father. The only thing he asked of his Father was that he would give him back the glory that he had surrendered in order to come to this earth of ours to do the Father's will. Now, in verses 6 to 19, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. He's going to pray for them. Jesus was far more concerned about his friends than he was about himself. So it's understandable that the bulk of this prayer would be for them. I mean, Jesus knew what he had to do. He had resolved in his mind that he was going to the cross no matter what. And I think that at this point in Jesus' life, he just wanted to get it over with. It was a case of, you know, come on, let's get on with it. I know what I have to do. Let's just do it. But his disciples now, it's a little different. It's a little different because he knew that both suffering and victory were in their future. But he also knew that failure was in their future. He already mentioned that they would desert him, at least for a time, and that at least one of them would deny they even knew him. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now this is his prayer. I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me, comes from you. Jesus is the great revealer of God. Everything man knows about God, his nature and his character, for example, everything man knows about God is seen in Jesus. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people in a kind of piecemeal fashion. But that revelation was incomplete and imperfect. For example, throughout the Old Testament, God was given the different names. And these different names that different people gave to God revealed bits and pieces of his character. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. Jehovah Gadash, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. Those names gave God's people a kind of black and white picture of their God. But in Jesus, God was revealed in what we might say glorious, high definition, 3D technicolor for all the world to see. And then Jesus turned his attention to his disciples and he prays for them. Let's read verses 9 to 12. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that beautiful? While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, he's referring to Judas there. It's interesting, Jesus, in his final hours, does not pray for the world, but for his friends. Now, that's not because Jesus doesn't love the world or is unconcerned about it. Of course he is. He's the Savior of the world. But the salvation of the world will depend from here on the work carried out by his followers, those who have been saved out of the world. And so he prays for them. I mean, he knows they need it. They've got a difficult task ahead. And so he prays for them. Jesus said something in his prayer that I think sounds a little bit off, and maybe you noticed it too. He said, glory has come to me through them. In other words, the disciples have glorified Jesus. Now, how did they do that? Well, remember that Jesus said something back in John 16. Let me turn to it. It's verse 32. John 16, 32. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And then if you go back a few more pages to John 13, 38, then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. That doesn't sound like people that were glorifying Jesus. Plus the fact that during the Last Supper, these guys asked the dopiest questions of Jesus and interrupted Jesus over and over and over again. And it shows that they didn't really have a clue what was going on. So what did Jesus mean? In what way did they glorify him? Well, our Lord knows people better than they know themselves. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. So as he considered this ragtag group of confused and discombobulated men who were with him, he looked at them in faith, mixed with hope and love. He knew what they would become, not what they were at this exact moment. Jesus saw all that they would accomplish, not what they were doing now. Now keep in mind that these 11 men had pretty much dropped everything to follow Jesus around for 3 years. So you got to give them some credit. They may not have, they appear dull. They appear unduly ignorant. But they dropped everything in their lives, put their lives on hold for 3 years. They had jobs they gave up, some of them. Some of them even had families that they had to provide for while following Jesus around. So say what you want about their apparent dullness. The apostles were absolutely devoted to Jesus, even though they were not in possession of all the facts. You know how much faith they must have had. Would you have done that? Would you have given up everything to follow a hippie around for 3 years? Huh? Would you? I mean, these guys were devoted to Jesus, and Jesus saw their potential for the future. Let's face it, they were no different than most of us are now. In ourselves, we are weak. But with God's enabling grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we, like them, can rise to Christ's calling in our lives. In spite of the failures that Jesus knew was coming, he prayed with confidence that they would be kept by God's power. He had a basis for his confidence, and we should take note of the next few verses if we ever doubted our salvation or our security in him. The disciples had been given to Jesus by the Father. Get that? They were given to Jesus. This was an irrevocable gift guaranteed by the Father himself. And Jesus wanted his Father to protect them. The Greek word for protect in this instance, and usually as John used the word throughout his gospel, he used it many times, it actually means to obey in the sense of keeping God's commandments. Now here, now stick with me here because we're going to do a little bit of Greek. The Greek geek in me is coming out. In this instance, the idea is to preserve, as in preserving the disciples or defending the disciples. Now this is a very, very significant thing that Jesus had just asked God to do. God wanted them to defend his word by being obedient to it. And now God is being asked to defend the disciples with the same commitment he wanted them to show him. It's a really powerful request. I probably didn't put it into English very well. But Jesus knew that God would honor it. Let's look at verses 13 to 16. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Well, Jesus knew that he was about to exit this world and go home. Earlier this evening, he had said something to them that explains verse 13. Go back to John 15, verses 9 to 11 for just a second. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, these things of verse 13 was the total assurance that they would from henceforth experience the same kind of love relationship with God through Jesus that Jesus had always enjoyed with the Father. Our Lord's prayer here was meant to be overheard by the disciples so as to reinforce what he had told them. It's interesting that on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed that they would have the same joy that he has. The source of Jesus' joy was the Father's love. For the most part, the world hated our Lord's message of repentance. And if it didn't like the message as Jesus preached it, it was certain that they wouldn't like the message being preached by the disciples. And Jesus fully understood that they would eventually suffer as he is suffering now. But as dangerous and as hostile as the world would become, they couldn't leave it. And so Jesus' prayer was that they would be protected from Satan as they had to live in the world. John 17, 17 and 18, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. These two verses, I think, are powerful in their implications. First, the word sanctify comes from a Greek word hagiazo, which means simply to separate or to set apart for some particular purpose or use. It'd be like picking out a dress or a suit to wear to a special function. In the Bible, and as Jesus used the word here, hagiazo means that the Christian has been so radically changed by the power of God's word in his life that he quite literally has been separated from both his old life and the evil in the world. And as the believer allows the word of God, the truth of God's word, to continue to fill his life, his devotion to God and commitment to a righteous life becomes more and more important to him and becomes more and more possible to achieve. Being separated from the evil in the world, the believer is ready to be sent back into the world to continue the work Jesus started. The Word of God is what shapes the character and the course of his life. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, believers can do the greater works that Jesus previously spoke of. So God definitely has a will for you if you are a believer. God's will for you is to do the things that Jesus did while he was on the earth. And there's no doubt that you will, if you will take the time to get into God's word, and if you'll tap into the resources placed in you by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit. And he has given you all the resources that you need to do what Jesus did while he was on the earth. What a privilege that is. What a singular privilege it is to do the work of Christ on the earth. Well, let's stop there. We've gone and used up just about our whole 30 minutes. It's the beginning of a new week. Let's pray together. Let's pray that God gives you a good week. All right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted us with your son's mission. We're not nearly as obedient as he was. Forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to become the kind of men and women and young people that your son was while he was on the earth. Help us, Lord, to work diligently and compassionately as we seek to introduce others to Jesus and get them into your kingdom. Now, Lord, as we begin a new week, I pray that you would bless each and every person listening to this podcast. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint their ears so that they may continue hearing you speaking to them throughout the days to come. And I pray that you would anoint their lives to do what you have called them to do and to become the kind of people that you have called them to become. Lord, thank you for the time that we were able to spend together today around your word. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody, that's it. Go on out and make it a great day today. Stay warm. It's a little bit chilly here in Southwest Virginia. Stay warm, make it a great day, and be a blessing to others. We'll see you back here in 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. See ya.